Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God.
I remember speaking on this passage years ago to a youth group in London for a friend as they tackled the issue, as Simon mentioned, of going out with non-Christians, of young people dating unbelievers. Can't remember exactly what I said, but it's probably a fair application to a degree. But actually, this passage is much wider than just that issue of young Christians going out with non-Christians. In fact, the implications are just much broader, as hopefully we will see. See, Paul has been explaining his ministry. He's been calling the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. And he ended chapter 6, verse 13, with the plea of a father. He says, my children, open wide your hearts. Open wide your hearts also, in other words, to him. And he then picks it up again in 7, verse 2. He says, make room for us in your hearts. So why does he then put in the middle this passage on being yoked to unbelievers here? Well, in part, as he ponders visiting them, he wants them to open their hearts to him back into relationship, which means they must not be yoked to anything but Christ. And doing so will demonstrate their affection for him, their repentance, and that they truly are an apostolic church. That they're a church seeking to show willingness and love to him, and in turn, therefore, Christ. And so Paul commands them, and in turn, us. He says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Do not be yoked with unbelievers, verses 14 to 18. And this imagery of being yoked, as I'm sure you know, is a picture taken from the agricultural world, where two oxen would have been yoked together with a big wooden harness, in effect, over their shoulders that allowed them to be controlled as they ploughed the fields with this heavy yoke on. And these two oxen could not do their own thing. They had to go in the same direction. If one started going one way, either the other one followed or they effectively stood still. They were bound. What one did affected the other. They had to travel in the same direction. It's the whole purpose of having this yoke on. And Paul says, therefore, to the believer, do not be yoked with the unbeliever. An unbeliever would have been an unconverted Gentile or someone who represents the world and its ways. Now, Paul is not saying don't interact socially with them. He's not saying don't speak to them, don't engage with them, don't evangelize them. He's not saying if you are married to a non-Christian, divorce them. That would go against what he has argued in 1 Corinthians 7. No, he's saying in the context of 2 Corinthians, where the Corinthians are being tempted by false gospel and false apostles who wanted to make the gospel sound more appealing, more worldly, as it were, mix it up with the pagan worship, where these Corinthians have been tempted to, alongside following Christ, indulge with pagan worship and pagan ideas and pagan idols and pagan revelry and pagan behavior. Paul says, do not be yoked to unbelievers. Whereby I don't think he has in mind initially particular relationships or business ventures, although ultimately that flows from it. I think he has more in mind this sense of being bound to the unbeliever's world and its values. Don't be yoked, don't be bound with what they do, what they think, with their values, such that they will influence and cause you to trot off in the wrong direction, because you're yoked to them, because you're bound to them, influenced by them. And I think you see this by the two reasons that he then gives for why he says, do not be yoked. And the first is this. He says, look, you have nothing in common with them. And he demonstrates this by a series of five questions, all that expect the answer, nothing. Nothing in common. So he says, look, what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Where righteousness is not our righteousness with Christ at this point, but the ethical, moral righteousness, doing right. What does doing right, that which is pleasing to God, have in common with wickedness, that which is not pleasing to God? And the answer, of course, is nothing. Or he says, well, what fellowship can light have with darkness? None. They can't coexist. You can't have darkness where there is light. And if the light of God that Paul has spoken of back in chapter 4, verse 6, that the light of God shining into our dark hearts, breaking in, well, how can there be darkness? There's no fellowship. If there's light, there's no darkness. If there's darkness, there's no light. And if that's true within our hearts, if Christ's light shines, well, there's no darkness. There's no fellowship. Or what harmony is there between Christ and Belial, Satan? Well, none. Because one is the Lord of all, the King of the universe. The other is opposed to him and subject to him. There's no harmony. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Nothing. What one desires and delights to follow Jesus as King and Lord, the other wishes to have nothing to do with Jesus and his will and purposes and kingdom. Follows the prince of this earth. They have nothing. Ultimately, in common. Or what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? The temple of God, where the one true living God dwells, and the temple of idols that is man-made, created by mere man's hands, where nothing lives. There's no agreement. It's like comparing apples and oranges. There's no commonality. So do not be yoked, because you have nothing in common. You can't ultimately be seeking to live for Jesus and at the same time be yoked and bound with the world and its values and Satan and his purposes. You can't be bound to unbelievers, because when you boil it down, what do you have in common? Nothing. There's no harmony, there's no fellowship. You're following very different rulers. But then Paul gives his second reason. That the presence of God within you. And he uses the Old Testament to make the case. And he highlights two promises, one in verse 16 and one in verse 18, as he builds on this idea of temple. So he states verse 16b, for we are the temple of the living God. Now this is not a new idea to the Corinthians. Paul has said as much back in 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he wrote, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. Because of the Spirit's dwelling within you, you're temples of the living God. And then strikingly in 2 Corinthians, Paul then attaches this promise, verse 16. And says, as God said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And it's a quote from Leviticus 26, where Moses is giving the law, part of the blessings of obedience. So if the Israelites obeyed and did what is right, God would bless them, and part of that blessing was he would be with them. It's also taken from Jeremiah 32, where they're being promised upon return from exile, God will once more dwell with them. And then again, from Ezekiel 37, see all these in the footnotes in the bottom of your Bibles, Ezekiel 37, which is looking forward, it comes after the picture of the dry bones, of the spirit revitalizing dry bones, giving spiritual life, and we get this promise, upon which God will dwell within. He'll be amongst his people. And we can see that all those verses are then, of course, fulfilled because of Jesus. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought, your body's not your own, because Christ has died for you and given you his spirit. As such, now he does dwell with you in a way that was only foreshadowed. Now it's a reality. Now it's not just in a temple in the middle of the camp. Now he dwells right within you. You have the presence of God living in us. So don't be yoked with unbelievers, the world and its values, that which is unholy. See where Paul goes next? Therefore, verse 17. And he quotes now Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 20. And he says, come out from them, be separate, touch no unclean thing. Have nothing to do with that which is unholy, unclean. And remember the context. God's temple was to be holy. The closer you got to where God dwelt, the holier it became. And so for the high priest to enter the Holy of Holies, he had to be purified and cleansed and forgiven so that he might not die. And if an item within the temple became unclean, it had to be firstly cleansed, then purified, and then set apart in order to be made holy again. And so if you would not bring into the physical temple unclean items, if you would not just kind of rock up into the temple without sacrifices and cleansing yourself first, even the high priest had to do that, why would you now, do you see, as God's temple, individually, corporately, yoke yourself, bind yourself with the world and its unclean, unholy ways? And for the Corinthians, that meant paganism and its values. And for us, it means our idols and our worldly values, as we'll see in a minute. And then you see Paul changes tack. It's not just your dwelling of God. More than that second promise, I will receive you, verse 18. I'll be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters. And Paul's taking words initially expressed to King David, and he applies them now to all believers to underline now the intimacy of relationship that we have. That as those who have the presence of God within, we're not just his temple, we're his children, set apart for him, won for him, reconciled to him by the blood of his Son that's made us holy. So do not be yoked. How can you be if the very presence of God dwells within you, if you're the child of God? Don't be bound up with that which is unclean, unholy, that in effect damages and taints your relationship with the living God. See, in other words, you can't be yoked to both Christ and this world. You can't be bound to both. You can't be, in one sense, seeking to hold both the gospel and paganism together. You can't hold together the gospel and that of worldly values. They don't mix. They don't sit with a holy God. Put simply, don't compromise. See, I'm not to think that somehow I can be following Christ wholeheartedly and at the same time be chasing after the world's riches. Paul says, don't be yoked. See, I can't be saying I love Jesus and be worshipping the idols of this world. Comfort and money and power and family and success and status and me. Not me, Mark Bentham, but me. That's the biggest idol of our day, isn't it? The worship of ourselves. Paul says you can't be loving Jesus and worshipping these things. You're the temple of the living God. So why are you worshipping that which is created? You can't be bound to both. See, I can't be saying I love Jesus and at the same time be living by the world's values and standards in my business and in my home life. Trying to act like the world acts with regard to expenses and tax claims. No, you're bound to Christ, so you do that which is right, not wickedness. These things have nothing in common. See, it's God's way, and the world's way cannot be yoked, so don't compromise. And of course, then that's easy to see how this then can be applied to particular relationships as well. If we've got that in our minds, well, we can see how this would affect marriage. Do not marry a non-Christian knowingly. How can you be yoked and bound with someone so closely, knowing that they have diametrically opposed views and directions and values? Don't be yoked together. You're going in different directions. Now, of course, it's worth just thinking, well, what does that mean for those who are bound? Because maybe a variety of reasons, namely, you've now come to Christ since getting married. And Paul answers that back in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, if you're married to a non-Christian, you now sanctify them. God in his goodness enables your holiness to make them holy, not save them, but somehow that your holiness covers them so that you can still delight in relationship with him. And sadly, sometimes the tension will become too much and the non-Christian will want to walk away. And Paul says, you're free to let them go, but you don't walk away from them. We keep praying that Jesus would be merciful, knowing that he is looking out and watching over. So we don't get yoked unnecessarily to non-Christian marriage. It might mean we think about who we go into business with. It might mean we can't with an unbeliever because they hold such very different values and might cause me to compromise my holiness and values in relationship with God. I might have to think about who I hang out with, who my closest friends are, because I will be tempted to compromise, to be challenged. It's not to say we should not have non-Christian friends. Of course we should. But how bound are we to them? Are we so bound that it's hard to distinguish us as believers from them? See, don't be yoked, don't be bound. You can't have both. You can't be yoked to Jesus and the world. They don't mix. Holy God cannot be in the presence of worldliness. Which is why Paul then concludes chapter 7, verse 1. And he says, in effect, be pure, be holy. And interestingly, in the NIV 2011, they've inserted the word therefore. They say, therefore, since we have these promises, promise of presence, the promise of relationship with God. Dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. How are we to live? Not as those who compromise, but as those who are different, distinct, pure, holy, like the God who dwells within us. See, purity is to be uncontaminated. Water that is 99% water and 1% oil is not pure. Water that is 99.9% water and 0.01% oil is not pure. And Paul writes, we're to purify ourselves from everything that contaminates both body and spirit. So it's not just a spiritual thing. Christianity is not just concerned with my inner being, but our whole being, body and spirit. What we do with our bodies matters, just as what we do with our spirit matters. See, what does it mean to be pure? Well, in the context, it means don't compromise. Don't become bound to that which we know is sinful and wicked and displeasing to Jesus. Don't do that which is recognized as wrong. Do not hold on to or worship the idols of our hearts. We put them to death. You purify yourself. But the other side of the coin is to be holy. And we perfect holiness out of reverence for God. That is, we're seeking to become more like Jesus. We're seeking to become ever holier out of reverence, fear of God. And that fear comes because we recognize that he is holy. And so as Peter writes, quoting Leviticus 19, verse 2, be holy because I am holy. In other words, I seek to be holy out of a fear to be like the God whom I serve who is holy. But out of reverence will also mean out of respect for what Christ has done. He died on a cross because we were unholy and impure and wicked and sinful. He died bearing that punishment, giving his blood, taking our place. And if we recognize the cost, then in reverence to him, I'll seek to perfect holiness. I'll seek to want to become like him, not in my own strength, but resting in him, dependent on the Spirit at work within me. But of course, that raises a question. If I'm to be pure, holy, not bound to the things of this world, if I'm to be holy, set apart and distinct, how do I live in this world? In a monastery? Some have taken that to be the case. Should our gatherings be only for those who believe? Some have taken that to be the case. But of course, we're to be in the world, we learn, but not of the world. The church is meant to be in the world, like a boat on the sea, riding the storms and rescuing some from its waves. But if the world gets in the church, that is, the church compromises and seeks to be bound to the world and becomes unholy, well, like the sea in the boat, there's only one direction, and that is fatally downwards. Nowhere to be distinct, whilst very much in the world. And Jesus is the perfect example of that, of living in the world, but being distinct from the world. And holiness, purity, touches many things. It's not just to do with what we do with our money, or sex, or business, or language. The book of Leviticus, which we can sadly dismiss as being just so remote and of a different culture that it seems meaningless to us, in fact, its call to holiness is very practical and contemporary. So Leviticus 19, verse 2, which I've mentioned already, "Be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy," has echoes here in 7, verse 1. But in Leviticus 19, it then goes on to see the context of that holiness. And it's seen in a wide-ranging setting. So we're to be holy in our care of the environment, in the paying of just wages, in considering the poor, in avoiding the occult, in keeping a day of rest, the Sabbath, in caring for the blind and the deaf, in showing respect for the elderly. In other words, holiness will mean being distinct in these areas and many more, particularly in a day and age where people have stopped caring about the environment, where people are more concerned to rip people off than pay justly, get what they can, where we're more concerned for my rights and my lower taxes than I am the poor, when respecting the elderly is often just something of the past. For us to be perfecting holiness, you see, we mean we're distinct in these areas, unlike the world, not compromising, seeking to be pure in all dealings, in all ways. That's what it's going to mean to be pure and holy in our day and age, not being bound to the unbeliever and the world's values. Real Christianity, the true gospel, the apostolic gospel that Paul is calling these Corinthians to, is willing to be different. It doesn't just endorse or take on the secular culture, it challenges it. You see, we're not meant to be chameleons, indistinguishable. We're to stick out like sore thumbs. We're meant, as one writer puts it, to be a thorn in the side of the world. We're not to be conformed to its ways, bound to its practices, its values. We're to be different, pure and holy. One writer concludes his section on this chapter with this. And it was written back in the 90s, maybe even the 80s. And he says this, "Tell me, what do you think the world is waiting to see before it turns to Jesus? Is it really waiting to see whether we Christians can produce rock concerts as polished and professional as seen on Top of the Pops?" That dates it, doesn't it? MTV, for those younger ones. He goes on, is it really waiting to see if we can build churches as ostentatious and affluent as a city banking house? Is it really waiting to see if we can heal people's bodies as effectively as a major hospital can? Is it really waiting to see whether we Christians can be as liberal about homosexuality and as strident about feminism as any Labour-controlled borough in London? And he concludes, I suggest to you it's not. The world is simply waiting to see Christians who are willing to be different. And how striking, just a couple of decades on, potentially, where swathes of the church in this country, or not swathes, a good proportion, have sought to take on the world's values, particularly in this area of homosexuality and same-sex marriage. And it's striking that where that has happened, these churches are in the fastest decline within our land. Because the world is waiting to see Christians who are willing to be different in the way that we do life, in the way that we speak, in the way that we use our money, in the way that we care for people and our families and one another, in the way that we live, in a way that reflects the God who dwells within us by his Spirit, in a way that reflects the God who sent his Son, in a way that reflects our Lord and King who laid down his life, a life that is not compromised, that is not seeking to be like the world, but like Jesus, being different, distinct, holy, pure, unbound, not yoked. That's true Christianity. That is what Paul is calling the Corinthians and us to. That's what Paul says when he says, open my heart, open your heart to us. He's wanting them to become distinct and different and unbound to the world. And that's the challenge for us this evening. To be a church, to be a people that is holy, distinct, pure, and unbound to the world.